The earth was made in 7 days. 6 days God did his creating. On the seventh day he rested. Now this has shaped the way not only Christians look at time, but the way that everyone looks at time. A 7 day week. Why not 10 days? Why not 4 days? And we could break up time in a different way. Someone's going to say, well, that's just one of those undeniable fingerprints of the Judeo-Christian tradition on civilization. And maybe that's true. But is there more to the 7 days of creation, the Sabbath, and the eighth day than simply this is just the way the Judeo-Christian tradition has influenced human civilization? We're going to talk about that during this hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. Art Just joins us in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. Eighth Day Theology, that's what we're calling it. And we'll start out by looking at our Lord's own Sabbath theology in the book of Luke. Dr. Art Just is Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Just, welcome back.
Delighted to be with you in this Lenten season.
Let's begin in your area of expertise with Luke and what you call Jesus' Sabbath theology.
I want to begin just by thanking you for bringing this topic before your hearers, especially in this season, because it's really a Lent-Easter topic, as we're going to see. It's very clear as you read the Gospels that Jesus has a bit of a different view on the Sabbath than his opponents do. As you know, that he gets into a number of controversies on the Sabbath, especially by healing on the Sabbath, with particularly the Pharisees. And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, there are 3 Sabbath miracles. In each case, he engages in a very heated discussion. It depends on which side you're on, I suppose. Concerning whether or not it's right to heal on the Sabbath. Now, one of the things, if you just know anything about what we say about Jesus, is he's a keeper of the law. So for him to do something on the Sabbath that would so infuriate those who are the kind of the keepers of the law, the Pharisees and their whole party, which are the kind of the lawyers and the teachers of the law, makes you wonder what is he trying to do here. Well, one of the ways in which, and I think this is would have been true of his opponents, they looked at time in the first century, was very simply this, that God, as we know, created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, the Sabbath. But that because of the fall, there was going to be a recreation or a new creation, that the Messiah would come and bring about a whole newly created cosmos. As they understood that was going to be on the first day of the second week, or the new week, or the new creation. And if you're counting days, 6 rest on the Sabbath, and then the first day of the second week would be the eighth day. Now the number 8, as we know from the Old Testament, particularly from circumcision, being circumcised on the eighth day, is a number that represents eternity. And, you know, this isn't something that we've kind of just discovered in this century. This is something that has been with us, I mean, really, in a sense, from the beginning. But for our Lutheran hearers, this is something that Luther was very, very clear on. He talks about the reason that circumcision was deferred to the eighth day, because in the resurrection, he says, which is signified by the eighth day, we shall be perfectly circumcised in order that we may be free from every sin of the world. And then he goes on to talk about how important it is that we recognize that the eighth day, the day of the resurrection, is in a sense now the eternal day, that we have entered into eternity, so to speak, with the resurrection of Christ. Now, that isn't in its completeness yet, because that eternity will only be in its completeness when he comes again in glory. But because the resurrection has now affected and infected, if you want to say that, the cosmos and brought about this new creation, we have this eternal presence now of Christ already now in the creation. And so we are already now living in the eighth day. Now, I can say more about his Sabbath theology in a minute, but maybe you have some questions.
Well, okay, let me see if I have this straight. I'm trying to put this in the simplest possible terms to get it kind of the basic understanding of this. God created the world in 7 days. 6 days he worked, the seventh day he rested. The next day, in the traditional Jewish belief, the view of time, if you will, as you said,
right.
The next day begins when the Messiah comes and inaugurates what would be the eighth day, and that this is symbolized, the restoration of all things in the Messiah, the new creation, by an eighth-day circumcision practice.
Right.
Is that how far we've come here?
Exactly.
Okay.
And what the eighth-day circumcision is, that you are spliced in there through that rite of circumcision on the eighth day into this new eternal promise that God has given Abraham. Now, just to explain a little further, if you actually go back to Genesis 1:1 to 2:4:8, where you've got the 6 days of creation described, each one has evening and a morning, except for the Sabbath, in which there is no evening. Now, when we talk about God resting, he rests from the work of that initial creation. But one of the things you'll discover, especially as you read the rest of the Pentateuch, is that the first time, for example, the Sabbath command is given in Deuteronomy 5, the reason is for creation. Excuse me, that's in Genesis 2, is for creation. But in Deuteronomy 5, it's not for creation, it's for redemption, the Exodus deliverance that is going to be coming because of the fall. And, you know, Jesus affirms this redemptive purpose of the Sabbath when in John 5:17, in the middle of another Sabbath controversy over healing on the Sabbath, Jesus says, "My Father is working still, and I am working." Now, what is the work that the Father and the Son are still doing? It's the recreation of the world on the Sabbath that has no evening, which, with the presence of Jesus now, would be kind of, in a sense, the inauguration now of this new creation, this eighth day, the first day of the new creation, even though technically that does not begin until the day of the resurrection. You following me, Todd?
I think so. I think so. I mean, because what we're doing is we're contrasting or comparing, if you will, the theological meaning of these days with actually counting the days on the calendar, because obviously there are far more than 8 days since the seventh day.
Oh, absolutely. Right. Yeah, we're just taking a calendar and using it theologically to describe a larger temporal reality.
All right. This raises so many questions, but let's stay on track if we could. Finish up, if you will, on Jesus' Sabbath theology.
Okay.
So we can round off that subject.
Well, one of the things that Jesus does is to teach the real, true meaning of the Sabbath. And here again, our good Dr. Luther got this so right in his explanation to the Third Commandment, that the reason for the Sabbath is not simply to rest from any work, but to hear the Word of God, to be in the presence of God, to receive the gifts from God. Now, when Jesus comes, who is now God, okay, who is the new creator, recreator, however you want to say it, the creator come to his creation to make all things new, when he is present in his creation, okay, you have already now seen the telos, the end, the reason for the Sabbath. And so when he is there on the Sabbath, for him to heal, for him to make things new is not kind of work in the religious establishment understanding of work, but that's the whole reason for the Sabbath itself, to make whole what has been broken. And in a sense here, you can really grasp the idea of rest, that what is true rest? True rest is to be in the presence of God, to be in the presence of Jesus, to have communion with him and to be made whole. So those bodies that are broken and that are now made whole and healed by Jesus, they are entering into his rest, so to speak. Now, of course, they're going to get sick again and die, but they will enter that rest fully when they die in Christ, or when he comes again in his glory. But to be in Christ's presence is to be in that Sabbath rest. And that's what the resurrection brings to the cosmos. It brings the reality and I'll use this carefully, the potential for this luxuriating in God's Sabbath rest. And that's the work that the Father and the Son were doing until, of course, the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, so that's why he heals on the Sabbath, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's doing what the exact meaning of the Sabbath is, and that is to make whole by being in the presence of God and his word.
Perhaps a little wordplay might be useful to talk about this rest being, in fact, restoration.
Restoration. That's a wonderful way of putting it. That's lovely.
What does Jesus mean then, to stay just for one more moment with his Sabbath theology, when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath?
Right. Well, that the Sabbath is not the plaything of man, but was made so that human beings could see God's eternal intent for them by being in communion with God through his word. And of course, when his word has been made flesh, that communion then, of course, is a communion that is what eternity is going to be.
All right. Let's talk about baptism a little bit, not only with its symbolic connection to circumcision, which is very clear in Scripture, but also the Church's recognition of baptism in conjunction with this eighth-day theology. Is it true, or is this only anecdotal folklore, Christian urban legend, that the Church often made its baptismal fonts, its baptistries, those buildings in which people are baptized, eight-sided for this very reason?
Yeah, that's exactly right. No, that's not apocryphal. That is absolutely true. And in fact, I was just over in both Israel and Greece and Turkey and places like that, Ephesus. I've been in the last few years in some of these places. I have the pictures to show the eight-sided fonts, and there's many of them. Now, not all of them are eight-sided. Some of them are round, and some of them even have other shapes. But the vast majority are eight-sided, precisely because early Christians understood now baptism as being the moment in which you entered into eternity. That for all intents and purposes, in baptism, you get death over with. You die with Christ, and you rise with him to a life that never ends. You will die physically, but you will never die eternally, because you are now alive in Christ eternally. And that's why those eight sides almost represented an eternal space, you know. To my students, who they get it when I say it's almost like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, you know, you are now in a heavenly space when you enter into those eight-sided fonts through water, spirit, and word. It's really a wonderful image of what happens in baptism, and the fact that they had these eight-sided fonts is a great example of how clear and alive their understanding was of how baptism is a cosmic event for a human being, that you in fact die to the world and rise to a life in Christ that never ends.
Now, what is the proper scriptural understanding of the relationship or the connection between an eighth-day circumcision and the sacrament of holy baptism?
Well, the early fathers found, you know, circumcision, and I think Luther would agree with this, to essentially have been kind of an Old Testament sacrament. And, you know, they're different because they're on different sides of the cross, but they essentially accomplish the same thing. Circumcision, and I use the word spliced, kind of brought you into the covenant with Abraham. And from that moment on, now you were marked as a child of Abraham, and then a child, therefore, of the Trinity, and therefore marked for eternity. You know, Paul uses this imagery, you know, tremendously in Galatians, where he talks about how they are children of Abraham now through baptism, not circumcision anymore, because Christ has come. Baptism, as I've already just said, does the same thing that circumcision did in the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, it gives you this eternal life in Christ. And you become, and I think it's fair to call us, children of Abraham. We are now children of Abraham in Christ.
So is this what Paul means when he talks about baptism as a circumcision not made with hands?
That's right, exactly. Circumcision of the heart. And it's a wonderful image. Todd, I do have something, and I don't know if you have probably time for a break at some point, But I do want to talk a little bit about the darkness of the cross and how that's related to eighth-day theology.
Well, let's do that, because we have about another 7 minutes here before we go to a break.
Okay, good. Well, one of the things, and this is a fun story, because we were just about to put the commentary to bed, and I was jogging, and I had this inspiration about the darkness of the cross. I always have wondered why the 3 hours of darkness. And one of the things that occurred to me, and I was able to fax it to the CPH and get it in the commentary before it went to press. One of the things about the darkness. Remember what I said before, that the 6 days of creation had an evening and a morning, except for the Sabbath, in which there is no evening. Well, what I claimed in the commentary is that the darkness at the cross was now the evening of the Sabbath and brought to an end those 7 days. So the fact that there was a lack of closure leaves the first creation open-ended. God finishes his work of recreation now with the darkness at the cross. And when Jesus says, "It is finished," at 3 o'clock and dies at the end of those 3 hours, that is the end of his work of new creation. And in a sense, now it's time for the eighth day to dawn. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus kind of keeps the old law even in his death by taking his Sabbath rest in the tomb. So even though it's finished, you know, and remember, he dies on Friday. You know, and he's put into the grave just before the Sabbath dawns. In fact, that's why they rush him into the tomb that's right near the cross, because they got to get him in the ground before the Sabbath dawns. But the interesting thing here is that Jesus actually completes the final seventh day, you know, now that the darkness has come, by resting in the tomb on the Sabbath. And then on the first day of the new creation, the first day of the week, which we now are calling the eighth day, and it's also the third day. I mean, it's got a number of different, in scriptures, a number of different numerical markings. But now on this first day of the week, this eighth day, when he rises in the resurrection, he brings all of creation with him. And that's what we would call now as the dawn of the new creation. So the work of the new creation is finished at the cross, but it doesn't dawn until the day of the resurrection.
So we were very recently studying the J.S. Bach's The Passion According to St. Matthew with Dr. Robert Barrett, the director of the American Contrite.
Oh, yeah.
And we were going through the text of the very last section of the Passion According to St. Matthew from Bach. And the words there are talking to Jesus, calling out to Jesus in the tomb. He's been taken down from the cross, saying, rest quietly, rest easily, rest those tired limbs. It seemed to be recognizing something of the fact that Jesus' rest in the tomb is akin to God's rest there on that seventh day of creation.
Yeah, I love it. It's brilliant. And I think that exactly captures what's happening. You know, and I think as you read this in the scriptures, and you read Luke carefully, that darkness dominates there at the death of Jesus. But what dominates on the first day of the week? The light dawning, the light of the new creation. And so you have this darkness, light, you know, this wonderful comparison, the darkness of the cross, the brilliant light of Easter morning, the inauguration of this new creation, this eternal Sabbath rest, which Hebrews describes as, you know, the rest that we all now have for the people of God in Christ. It really makes sense.
So how does this modify or just completely change the way that Christians look at time?
Well, this is the important point for Christians today, because I think, you know, and you've got some people who are, I think, a little, you know, I don't want to say, how to say it, misguided a little bit by continuing to worship on Saturday. We have a new day of worship now. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the seventh day, because Christ has risen on the first day. And this is something that we can, maybe we don't have time for now, but to go to the end of Luke's gospel and talk about how he actually calibrates time, Christians must understand that they are living now in eternal time. Even though we do mark the hours, we have historical time. The presence of Christ now in his creation, and the fact that he has recreated it, means that we now live in eternal time.
So eternity has, Christ has inaugurated eternity in advance through his resurrection.
Absolutely. And that's why Christians worshiped on Sunday. Now, that's what we should talk about when we get back, Sunday, and the significance now of Sunday for early Christians. And then really what this does is it gets us into thinking about, you know, this tension between living in eternity but also living in historical time, and then how Christians work that out liturgically.
One other thing on first day of the week, eighth day, is there any significance to the fact that the Holy Spirit is sent to fill the disciples and the church on the first day of the week as well?
Well, absolutely. And it's even more significant that it's the 50th day, because that's another eternal number, 7 times 7 plus the one kind of, you know, eternal number. 7 times 7, of course, is the completeness of God's working plus the one. So the Spirit comes now on another, and I haven't been using this word, but eschatological day, an end time day, a last things day. And that's very important. Pentecost is, even for the Jews, a foretaste of eternity. The coming of the Spirit now, which is the means by which Christ is present in his church through his word, that is also an eternal experience.
You know, you're making me think of the numbers, and I don't want to engage in any rank speculation, but it occurs to me that there on that first day of the week, the number that's given for the souls baptized, the people baptized, is 3,000 or over 3,000.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just, forgive me for just playing a bit, but there again, it seems a mighty significant number, 3 times 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
Is there at least some message being sent there?
Well, you know, Todd, I haven't thought about that one. There might very well be. I mean, most of the numbers in Luke's gospel and in Acts are not insignificant. They have significance. And what I mean by that is that they have not only a historical value, so that they report the historical reality, but they also have a theological value. And that very well could be. I could give other examples. That one I actually don't have a sense of.
Well, with only about a minute here, any other examples of Luke using numbers significantly in this way, just beyond their historical significance?
Well, one that is so important is the genealogy of Luke, that he has 11 generations and then the 12th generation is Jesus. So that what happens is when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you've gone through all these epochs of generations of Jesus' descendants, but when Jesus comes now, there are no more descendants, there is no more bloodlines. You've got the church now, and the 12th generation is the generation of the church, the generation of Jesus. And this is the beginning of that 12th messianic week, so to speak, the 12th epoch in which there's only one generation, and that is, you know, the generation of Jesus, through which he will give birth to children through baptism and faith. So there's another great example. And very carefully laid out, the evangelist does this in a beautiful way.
Boy, I tell you what, it makes me want to go back and read Dr. Art Just's Concordia Commentary in the Gospel of Luke and mine it again for some of these insights. We're talking about eighth-day theology. Dr. Art Just is our guest. He's Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we are going to talk about Sunday and the day of Christian worship and the end times as well. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If Christian doctrine can be true or false, can Christian practice also be true or false? Is Christian practice always neutral? What's the relationship between Christian doctrine and Christian practice? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled Doctrine and Practice, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. I've also written an article on the Lord's Supper titled Responding to Real Absence Arguments. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources on issues such as American evangelicalism, church history, biblical interpretation, and much more. Ask to receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Conservative lawmakers in the House are trying to convince anyone who will listen that the latest AIDS relief bill is no good. It not only lessens abstinence programs, it has other major problems too. David Brody reports from Washington.
The lack of funds for abstinence programs is just the beginning of the problems. The International Relations Committee bill also would create the position of an AIDS czar, needing Senate confirmation. Imagine trying to get an abstinence supporter in that post. Derek Karchner is the spokesman for Congressman Joe Pitts.
There just never will be a conservative that will be able to pass through the Senate under that bill or in that procedure. So we have some serious concerns about who will actually get to sit as the AIDS czar.
And there's more. The bill originally allowed the president to give up to $200 million to the liberal-leaning Global HIV Fund. Now it's $1 billion.
They seem to adhere to the failed policies of focusing on condom distribution, needle exchange, these sorts of policies that, in the past have proven just to be just utter failures.
To give you a sense of what their philosophy is, Steve Mosier from the Population Research Institute says all you have to do is listen to its leader.
The head of the Global Fund has already said that he believes that the International Planned Parenthood Federation, with all of its affiliates around the world, is well positioned to lead the fight on AIDS. But where is he going to give the money?
As it stands now, he'll be getting millions from American taxpayers. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The Energy and Commerce Committee is looking at drafting its own AIDS funding bill. The committee is considered more conservative than the International Relations Committee. If their bill is approved, then the Rules Committee would have to get together and sort out the differences. The compromise would then be brought to the U.S. House floor. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
So you've taken a trip down the aisle and you're now Mr. and Mrs. Life couldn't be better, or your new spouse more perfect.
Love you, hon.
But you know, marriage is a long haul, and divorce seems to be everywhere. You want to keep the warm glow you feel now. It's time you discovered Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson. A half hour of sound advice for today's families. Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is the death and resurrection of Christ historically reliable? Find out with the new children's book, The Very First Easter, published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. The Very First Easter is the Issues Etc. book of the month for April. 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Very First Easter by Dr. Paul Meyer, our Issues Etc. book of the month for April.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about eighth-day theology. Now, that might sound somewhat odd, but it is not a new idea. In fact, if one is intent upon studying Holy Scripture, there it is, first in Christ's own Sabbath theology, as he understands the purpose of the Sabbath, and also in the eighth-day circumcision of the Old Testament. Why the eighth day? Well, maybe it has something to do with the 7 days of creation and the day that dawns after the seventh day. It's a whole new way of looking at time, or we might say a whole old way of looking at time for the Christian, one that centers us purely upon Christ's work there at the cross, his rest in the tomb, and his resurrection on the first day of the week. And if it is, in fact, the culmination of God's rest and restoration after his creation, that makes it the eighth day. That has no evening, an eighth day that never ends. Eternity begins on the eighth day with Christ's resurrection. And that means also for those who are baptized into Christ, into his death and his resurrection, the eighth day has already dawned. Our guest, Dr. Art Just, is Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. You can purchase this by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. You still have about half an hour to call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Call during regular business hours on weekdays, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order this great commentary online at www.cph.com. faith.org. Dr. Jess, back to this discussion of Eighth-day theology, you wanted to discuss Sunday as of some significance.
I do, and I want to start by looking at how Luke does it, because it's he really kind of introduces this whole concept. As you can see, I'm very interested in how the evangelist, you know, reckons time at various points. And one of the most critical points of observing his use of time notices, where you are in the day, is when you get to chapter 24 in the resurrection, and you will see that, I mean, he refers to it as the first day of the week, and he talks about it in a number of different ways. And then when you get to the Emmaus story, there are five time notices in that story, all of which are intended to make sure that the reader, understands that the Emmaus story is taking place during Sunday, this eighth day. Now, what's interesting is that the very last time notice is at the very end of that story, when it says, "In that hour they returned to Jerusalem to the 11 who are gathered there." This is the Emmaus disciples, and that, of course, marks the end of that day. That's the last time notice. There's none other now in the rest of the gospel. And if you read very carefully the way in which the gospel proceeds from that point, it can be a bit confusing, because you go from the Emmaus story, where he's returned to the 11 who are gathered there together, to the very next passage, which simply begins this way. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Now, it sounds like that's the same day. And then right after, you know, then appearing to them and eating the fish in front of them, it in verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them," and it looks as that's the same day. And then right after his final words to them, it says in verse 50, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." That looks as if the ascension took place all on the same day. Now, if you read the liberal commentaries, the higher critical commentaries, they have a field day with this. They say, "Oh, poor Luke, you know, he was confused when he wrote his commentary. He thought that the resurrection and the appearance in the upper room with the disciples and eating the fish and then his final words and the ascension, that all took place on Sunday. But then when he wrote the book of Acts, he had realized that he'd made a mistake, and so he corrects himself by saying, no, the ascension was on the 40th day, and then, of course, Pentecost, the 50th day. Now, you know, when I had to write the commentary, I had to deal with that. And I was trying to figure out what was it that Luke was up to here by not giving us any more time notices. And I think what's happening, and this is, you know, certainly up for debate, but I think what happens is that when the disciples arrive at Emmaus and their eyes are opened in the breaking of the bread, after their hearts were prepared by Jesus' teaching on the road and they burned, and there's, you've got the two structures of word and sacrament, when in the breaking of the bread, their eyes are open and they see Jesus. And this is the first time in Luke's gospel that any human being recognizes Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. As soon as that happens, the breaking of the bread and the recognition of Jesus as the resurrected Lord, there is no need to make any more time references, because we are in the eighth day. We are in this eternal time. And so for the rest of the gospel, as far as Luke is concerned, there is no reason to mark them as being a week later or 40 days later or whatever, because we are in this eternal time period. Now, that's how early Christians understood Sunday. They understood Sunday as being their moment of entering into eternity. So for them, Sunday was the big day. Everything went from Sunday to Sunday. Now, remember, early Christians were a persecuted lot. They lived, you know, in a very difficult time. They worked 7 days a week. They didn't have a day off. Sunday was not a day off. They would meet Saturday night after sundown when they got back from work, and that's when they would celebrate their Sunday, so to speak, because remember, their day starts at sundown on Saturday. So Sunday would be starting Saturday night. They would yearn. They would look forward to this moment every eighth day, so to speak, every Sunday, when they would enter the presence of God by hearing God's word, hearing it preached, and then receiving the Lord's Supper. They did not have a church here. There is really no recognition of a church here except Easter, in the first 300 years of Christianity. Because what was important was Sunday. Sunday was the big day. In fact, here's a way of looking at it that I think your listeners can understand. And I know that I've preached sermons like this. I've gotten in the pulpit and saying, Sunday, you know, well, what's Sunday? It's a little Easter. You know, every Sunday we have a little Easter, which is true, you know. Early Christians, they would have agreed with that, but they would have looked at it differently. What is Easter for them, which was really the only high holiday that they would have celebrated? Pentecost too, maybe, but not until even later. But what was Easter for them? Easter was a big Sunday, because see, they looked at reality through Sunday, not through Easter, because Sunday was the day, which was in fact a little Easter for them, but Sunday was the day in which they entered into this eternal presence of Christ. And so you have this very, and I'll use the word eschatological because it's just a great word, they had this understanding in those first 300 years that the last things, the end times, were there for them in the presence of Christ and their bodily communion with him. Later on, after Constantine, after 312, 313, that begins to change. When the church year comes, you begin to have Christmas then, and I think 338, and you really develop Lent, and you have Advent developed, and you get a real church year around Christ, and it becomes very historical. That's not necessarily bad. They maintain that sense of Sunday, too, but I think one of the problems we have today, frankly, Todd, is that we've lost that sense of Sunday. We still have the church here very strongly, but we need to restore that understanding of Sunday as being this extraordinary moment when we enter eternity, because, in fact, it is an eighth day.
Folks, if you have any questions or comments on Eighth Day Theology, give us a call at 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can also email us in the studio here at issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Kathy's on the line. Thank you for waiting, Kathy, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I know before the last commercial break, you were talking about baptism and the Holy Spirit and also the darkness within our hearts. I wonder, I don't know if this exactly ties in with the eighth day that you're talking about, but I was always wondering when it talks in Genesis 2, where it talks about the earth being formless and void, is that could we look at that like our hearts before our baptism, and then it talked about the darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Yep. To me, that's almost, there's the formless and void, there's the darkness, there's the Spirit, there's the Word of God. To me, the baptism is right there in Genesis 2.
All right, stay on the line there, Kathy. Let's get Dr. Jess's response to that.
I think that's very profound. I think you're onto something. I mean, one of the things that we always say about baptism is that Christ now dwells in us, and so we now see our own kind of fallen humanity that is filled with the darkness and the chaos of sin and death, now being restored to what it should be, and that is the full, perfect humanity of Christ. And that's why, in a sense, you could almost say that before baptism, we're not fully human, because we are not the way God created us to be. After baptism, because of our union with Christ, we are now fully human because we are joined with Christ. Now, we will still sin because we still live in this fallen world. But again, the whole baptismal idea that even though we will sin and we will die, we now, being joined to Christ, have been created to live with him forever. So we have been restored back to that humanity that we lost with the fall. And I think your images and your references there are right on target.
Kathy, you got a follow-up for Dr. Jess?
Well, I just found it encouraging when I was thinking about that for my son and all my children, but particularly my son with special needs. It just gives me encouragement to know that he will, and we all will be what God intended us to be one day.
Right. And it's important for you to know that your son already now, in the eyes of God, is fully and completely whole.
And that's accomplished not via therapy or self-improvement, but you said baptism.
By baptism. By our union now with Christ. which is what baptism brings, that, you know, he now dwells in us and we now dwell in him. And that, that in that really very mysterious, mystical way, by water, word, and spirit, we now have his life in us. And your son, even though he may be broken physically, because he is in Christ, he is completely and totally whole.
You have mentioned the term eschatology or eschatological several times here. Very briefly, again, explain what that means. And does this eighth-day theology or the tenets of it also explain why the early church, especially in the writings of the New Testament, reflect an anticipation of Christ's, it sounds like an immediate return? They're thinking tomorrow, the next day kind of a thing.
Well, I mean, to start with eschatology, I mean, the word eschaton means the end, and eschatology always we always thought of as being the end things, but it really has to do with the things of heaven. I think that's one of the ways you can think of it, the things that are going to come completely at the second coming of Christ. Those end things we already have a foretaste of. So there is this idea of inaugurated eschatology, that it has already begun. The end times, the end things have already begun. And, you know, the Lutherans who know the hymnal, the Lamb who is slain has begun his reign. Alleluia. That means that's what we sing in the Easter season, especially, that the Lamb, because of his death, has already begun his reign as the one who brings these gifts that we already have a foretaste of. Your second question, Todd?
Well, the second question had to do with, you said that the early Christians in Scripture conceives of time differently with the resurrection of Christ as a dawning of an eternal eighth day. Does this help explain why the New Testament is at the same time very little concerned with marking days or hours on the
right.
eschatological calendar, but have a sense of Christ's imminent return?
Exactly. No, that's right. And you know, that's another ironical thing about just, you know, the liberal critics of Luke and other New Testament books. They particularly criticize Luke because, you know, he's a later gospel, and the reason he wrote his gospel is because the early Christians who were so waiting and expecting Christ to come again any minute were very disappointed that he didn't come, and because of the delay of his coming, they had to settle in and, you know, kind of play church, and that's, you know, where sacraments develop and you know, the office of the ministry and all that kind of stuff.
That's
what they're saying. The liberal critics are saying that Luke invented all this because Christ didn't come immediately. And see, that's just absolutely absurd, because early Christians had this very vivid idea of the eighth day. They expected him to come any day, but for them, in a sense, and I say this carefully, in a sense, it didn't matter, because he was already there with them in word and sacrament. So, yeah, I mean, that's the way we always are. Let Christ come tomorrow. Let's pray for it. But in a sense, whether he comes tomorrow or the next day or, you know, in 10 years, it doesn't matter, because he's already here with us. He's already here among us in his word and sacrament. That's the wonderful response of Luther when they asked him, you know, what would you do if Christ came tomorrow? He said, I'd plant a tree. You know, I'd plant an apple tree. You know, now that seems like a dumb thing, but actually what Luther is saying is, it doesn't matter whether he comes today or tomorrow. I'm going to continue to do what I do because Christ is already here with me now. And, you know, I always tell the story in my classes about the professor who, before every class, would pray that the Lord would come before the hour was over. Now, that wasn't because he didn't like us. He just really wanted the Lord to come. And so we prayed for that every day. And it was a wonderful, salutary thing. It was very comforting to have him pray that every class. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. And it gives you a sense that as Christians, we have this wonderful, you know, hope that he will come soon, but also this great confidence that no matter when he comes, he's still here with us and will continue to be with us, as he promises at the end of Matthew, "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age."
What is the, in a more general sense, the benefit for the Christian to understand not only time, but also Christ's resurrection, his own baptism, and the coming of eternity in these terms?
Well, I think that the great comfort for a Christian is that Time can be oppressive to us. I mean, time can be something that can almost cause us anxiety to the point of health problems, because we're worried about deadlines, we're worried about, you know, the future, we're worried about this and we're worried about that. And, you know, there's certainly a reason why, you know, we might have those kinds of concerns. But a Christian, at the end of it all, at the end of the day, looks at all those time issues, the anxieties that one has because of time, and recognizes that, in a way, none of it matters, because we already live in God's time, which is an eternal time. And really, what it does is it allows the Christian to simply relax and be faithful to the vocation that God has given him in that time and place. And, you know, it's a trite statement, but there's some real truth that one takes it a day at a time or an hour at a time. One just simply takes the moment as it is and not worry, as Jesus says, about the future, about what I shall eat, what I shall drink, about what I shall wear, but just simply, you know, live one's life out in the moment, in the day, knowing that one is already a part of this eternal day in Christ.
There is a certain kind of, and to my estimation, a less than healthy anxiety that's at work at the church, in the church at times, having to do with, well, you know, time's running out. God has given us the job to do, and that is to evangelize the world. Time is running out, and it's like the fuse on the time bomb is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Does this perspective on a timeless eternity, or a time that has begun already in Christ's resurrection, set our mission as a church in a different context?
Oh, I think so, absolutely. I mean, again, Luther was brilliant on this. I mean, he said, you know, we've done our work, we've preached the gospel, now let's relax and let the Spirit do his work. And that's our vocation. You know, my vocation as a professor and a pastor is I preach the word. When I do that, then I let the Spirit work. I'm not going to worry about, you know, the results, because this is in God's hands. You know, a layperson witnesses to his faith in word and deed in whatever context God has placed them, and that is where, you know, he or she is, in a sense, doing the gospel work, and then let the Spirit work. Yeah, no, I think this also can allow us to just enjoy being in the presence of God, enjoy the work that he has given us in sharing the good news, and not, you know, have this sense of desperation, because it is in God's hands. Time is in God's hands. And we are privileged, those privileged people, because we are baptized, because we are believers, to know the larger reality of God's time.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Hi, Dr. Jeff. I'm preparing to preach on Easter Sunday morning for my and also baptize my daughter, who was just born last night, and I was wondering if I could get some references from Luther and from your commentary, Dr. Jeff.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you that the Luther reference is a great one, and it's in my commentary.
Okay.
And it's
It's under the
I'm looking for it right now. It's under the circumcision of John the Baptist. Yeah, it's on page 89. And it's a full quotation there. Some of the other places that I've been referring to is under Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 is where I really lay out the Sabbath theology in the commentary. And then under the section, and I think I've lost it now.
Well,
I had it marked earlier, but under the darkness at the cross, you will find the stuff that has to do with that. But you know, that quote, I think, from Luther in the circumcision of John that I cite there is all you'll need. It's about a page, and it's beautiful.
Jim, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Jest, with only a few minutes here before we have to go, Scripture talks about redeeming the time when it urges Christians as how they ought to live in this present world. And it talks about the right time, and or I think the Greek word there is the opportune time, from the kairos. What is God's view of time? How would he have us view time in light of Christ's entrance into history, into time, and his death and resurrection?
Well, that's a great question to end this session, because here we can really all now focus on Easter. That's what we're about to celebrate in a few weeks.
And we've got about 2.5 minutes here.
We need to look at time through the Easter season. Now, one of the ways in which Easter developed was, of course, the Jewish reckoning of time there with Pentecost, the week of weeks, and we've already talked about 7 times 7 plus 1. That early Christians, when Easter now became a season, and you have Lent and Easter, and you're really developing a church here, they understood Easter as being kind of the climax of not just the year, but the way in which they are to understand who they are in Christ, in time, that they live as his resurrected people. You know, I say this with all full understanding that as Lutherans, we are theologians of the cross and must always be that way. But I think one thing that we also need to do as Lutherans and as Christians, as biblical Christians, is we have to live in light of the resurrection. We need to understand that we are already now in baptism God's resurrected children, and we have to live in the joy of that. Now that's one of the great themes of Luke's gospel when it comes to talking about time. Time is something that we must learn to enjoy, and the joy of time as his resurrected people is the gift that God has given to Christians. And in some ways, here's where Christians can teach the world how to live in the world in joy, and joy in the creation, joy in the good gifts that God has given in marriage and children and food and wine and rest and work and joy in the life that he's given us to live out day after day, hour after hour, so that we don't dread time, we don't dread life, but we live in it with this vision of ourselves being the new beings that he has made in the death and resurrection that we have been united to in his baptism. And I think that the Easter season, unfortunately, we celebrate Easter the day, but then the season we lose. You know, the lowest Sunday, you know, they call it Low Sunday in the Anglican Church because it's the lowest attended Sunday, is the Sunday after Easter. You know, that's true around here, too. You know, people go to the lake. It's spring, especially with a late Easter this year.
Dr. Jess, we've got to go here, and I want to continue this conversation with you at a further time. Thank you very much for being our guest.
And thank you, and Easter joy to all your hearers.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.